Wonderful song, great reminder. Let's go to the Lord in prayer after a song like that. Father, we have been reminded of the great, great sacrifice of Calvary, the sacrifice for all ages, the one that was all sufficient for all time. Other sacrifices had their place, but all pointing to that perfect sacrifice of our Lord and Savior as He gave Himself, the Lamb of God, willingly and in full love for all of us. We know it was a work of Your grace to have Him to go to pay that price. And we know that price was sufficient. And Lord, as we have heard these songs and as we have seen and partaken of these elements in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded, Father, that sin is a serious business. It's very serious business. And You are a very holy God, perfect and without taint of sin. That's who You are. And where would we be without an atonement for our sin? And Father, we have been reminded again in this song that we should always keep the cross on our hearts and in our minds, that we not only realize our past sin is forgiven, and even future sin is forgiven, but oh, the price of that forgiveness should cause us not to sin. May we ever be mindful that sin cost You so much. And therefore, sin not only has its consequences to us, but it breaks Your heart and it puts You to an open shame once again. Just bring that to our remembrance. Bring it to mind often as we go through our days, that we might be those people You've called us to be. Again, Lord, we thank You for this time, for this service, what it means to our hearts. Thank You for the fellowship we have with our brothers and our sisters and for our church family. And we ask You now, as we look to Your Word, that You would direct us, that we might glean from it everything You intend for us to see. Help us to preach it. Help us to all listen to it as though it comes straight from Your throne, because it does. It's Your words and not man's. And may we receive it that way today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles. Turn, please, to John chapter 17. John 17. When I speak of the Lord's Prayer, just the mention of that prayer sets our minds to thinking about the prayer that Jesus gave that many of us recite or we know by heart. And it's not a bad thing to do, to use that prayer as a model. In fact, we should do that. Not just from rote memory, but with meaning and purpose. And that is, in a sense, the Lord's Prayer. But actually, that was not what Jesus prayed, but it was a model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer for us to pray. We know it's not a prayer He would pray. And we know that because right there in the middle of that prayer it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now you know what the Bible says. Jesus had no debts. He had no sins. So that wasn't a prayer that He prayed. That's a prayer we pray. So I've said that to say this as we come to John 17. What we find here is what we might call the real Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed. And it's a prayer that we're not as familiar with nearly as much as the model prayer or the disciples' prayer that He gave us to pray. But we ought to be very familiar with this. It's probably one of the most overlooked chapters in all the Bible. And you'll see as we go through in weeks to come, it's one of the richest of all the Bible. There's nothing like it in the Scripture. The longest recorded prayer of Jesus anywhere in the Scripture. And what we'll do today is just kind of get our feet wet a little bit. Let's pick it up in verse 1 as we think about the real Lord's Prayer. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine, and all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now verse 18, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the Lord's Prayer that He uttered the night of His arrest, the night of His betrayal, the night of that time in the upper room. We have just commemorated that through the Lord's Supper, communion as we call it. We don't know exactly when this took place, this prayer, but it happened sometime between the upper room and His time in the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed another prayer, you may remember, not my will, but Thine be done. But this, what a prayer. The Holy of Holies of Scripture, as it's been called. And truly, we are on holy ground as we come to a chapter like this and think about His prayer and what He said. We're just going to consider the first few verses of the prayer. We'll come back to it in due time. I want us to notice some things about Jesus in prayer. First of all, He was our instructor and is our instructor in prayer. The disciples ask him on one occasion, we find this in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I find that's very important because they never did, as far as we have record, ever ask him, "Lord, teach us to preach," or "teach us to teach," or "teach us to serve," or anything else. But they did ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." There was something about our Lord's prayer life that was remarkable. It caught their notice, and they wanted to know how they could be better in prayer and more like him. From beginning to end, his life was saturated in prayer, the life of Jesus was. We have record in the Gospels that he prayed at his baptism. He prayed before choosing the 12 apostles. He prayed before and after the feeding of the 5,000. At the Transfiguration, when they caught a glimpse of his glory, he prayed. Before raising Lazarus from the dead, we have record that he prayed. At the Last Supper, he prayed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as we've said, he prayed. Even on the cross, he prayed, did he not? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then who can ever forget that remarkable prayer? I call it a prayer. It was a prayer. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was a man of prayer. His prayers made their mark on those disciples. And here we have the longest recorded prayer by far of any of the prayers he ever prayed, right here in John 17. It's as if the curtain is pulled back. The Holy of Holies is open to us like that veil that kept the common man out. And now it's as if we overhear him speaking to the Father. It's not every day we get to read that and think about that. We think about God speaking to us and us speaking to God. But not often do we think or do we know what God says to God, what the Father says to the Son, and what the Son says to the Father. The Trinity, the communication, the relationship. But here we have the most intimate prayer we can imagine between the Son and His Heavenly Father. And so what a privilege it is that we can learn some things. And no, we would not pray a prayer exactly like this as we would the other Lord's Prayer, it being a model for us. But there are certain things that we would pray for. For example, the unity of Christ's body. We ought to be praying for that, amen? We ought to be praying for the sanctification or the holiness of one another. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Paul prayed for that. We ought to be praying for things like that. And there's so many things here we can glean that we too would be praying for or should. So he's our instructor in prayer. Something else we see here is that Christ is our intercessor in prayer. That's what he's doing here. He is interceding a large part of the prayer, interceding for us. And what we have here is really a picture. Think of it like this. A picture of what Jesus has been doing ever since he went back, ascended back to heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so it's prayers like this that he is offering on our behalf. We see in this prayer that he interceded not for everyone, but for a specific group. And we're included in that group. He had specific people in mind and specific things in mind as he prayed. It was not a shotgun type prayer. "Lord, just bless everyone, Father." It wasn't like that. It's for his people. Those then and even us now. Let's look a little clearer here and see how this prayer is laid out. Just see the overall outline. Verses 1 through 5, he's praying for himself, isn't he? Did you notice that? He begins by praying for himself, but it's not a selfish prayer. Oh no, we're going to see it's all centered around the glory of God. Then come to verse 6, down through verse 19, he's praying for the apostles, for those chosen believers at that time. But we're not left out. Beginning in verse 20, he's praying for the whole church. Notice what he says in verse 20 again. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So we're included in this prayer. How about that? You and I are included by extension because we're a part of those who have believed through the word, through the testimony of those original apostles. Let's take just a little bit of a look here in verses 1 through 5. We don't have much time, but I'll give you the basics here, and then you can maybe do some more thinking and more study on your own. But it's clear in these first five verses, the theme of all that he has on his heart is the glory of God. It's the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. And what can we say about God being glorified through this prayer and through what is being accomplished here as Jesus mentions it in these first five verses? Well, the first thing that I would have you to note is there in verse 1, and it is that God is glorified in Christ's death. Now, I know he doesn't mention his death, but it's obvious it's building up to his death, and he even mentions the hour is now come. He's mentioned that before, this hour, many times in the Gospel of John. We've seen that. My time is not yet come. The hour is not yet come. And what hour was that to which he was referring? It was always a specific hour, a specific time, and that had in mind none other than his crucifixion. The hour is come, Father. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So help me to accomplish what you have set out for me to do. You see, the cross was the culmination of everything, wasn't it? That was the supreme glory of God. The cross was the final chapter in God's eternal plan of redemption as far as making provision for our redemption. We've sung and we've thought about the blood of Christ. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no plan of salvation, right? There is no redemption. And so this was the very hour for which Jesus came. This is where everything was building. And now this would be the crowning event. And in that, God would be glorified. It's interesting, isn't it? How that the world calls it crucifixion, but Jesus called it glorification. In the world's eyes, it was someone dying in agony and shame. And it was a death reserved for the worst of the worst. And there was a shame, the dying on the cross. There was a reproach to that because it identified somebody as someone cursed by man and even cursed by God. But it was no ordinary crucifixion. It was a glorification. It was for that very reason that he came. So he's glorified in Christ's death. We know that. We know it very clear as a salvation. For sinners, it had to be a sacrifice. And so he made that perfect sacrifice. And then he comes to verses 2 and 3. We'll fast forward a little bit. And I want you to see another way that God is glorified, and that is in the application of salvation to believers. And this is how Jesus describes our salvation. You know, we normally would think of salvation, we would describe it in this way or that way or the other. But I want you to understand in verses 2 and 3, this is Jesus' way of revealing and describing salvation from God's point of view. So I think it's important that we consider it from his point of view, don't you? We're so wrapped up in how salvation affects us that we've just about brought salvation down to where it's man-centered. But I want you to know that salvation is not man-centered. It is God-centered. Before salvation ever has any effect on you and me, and before it's ever to be personalized, it's something that brings glory and honor to God as a fulfillment of his plan. And that's so evident here in this part of the prayer. Notice what he says in verse 2, as thou hast given him, that is, you, Father, have given the Son, referring to himself in the third person, you have given him, that is, Christ, power over all flesh. We would not normally think of salvation in terms of power. The word power means authority. But it is absolute authority. You see, salvation, understand this, you see it so clear in this chapter in the Gospel of John. Salvation from God's standpoint is not a hope so. It's not that God just kind of throws it out there and he sent his Son down here and he's kind of wishing and hoping that somebody somewhere will believe. If we think of it that way, we miss the whole point. Salvation was something that God did, that He was out to achieve something. He was out to do something. We normally think of God's power or God's authority in terms of creation. Let there be light. And boy, there was light. Just that simple. But so it is in salvation. Salvation is not from man, it is from God. It is of God. It is a work of God. Sometimes we get this idea that, well, we'll believe in Jesus Christ, we'll help God out, and we'll make God happy, and you know, it all rests on us. No, it doesn't. It rests on His authority. Jesus was well aware of that. As thou hast given Him power, notice, over all flesh, authority over all humanity. And then He doesn't stop there, does He? That He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given Him. Now let's stop right there. This is something else we don't often consider. But what's He saying here? We think of Christ as being the Father's love gift to us, and we would be right in thinking that He is God's love gift to us. John 3:16, you know it by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But what He's saying here is the other side of that coin. Do you know that you and I as believers are the Father's gift to the Son? Let's read it again. As thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He, that is, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given Him. We're God's gift from the Father to the Son. We don't often think of salvation that way, but we need to understand it from Christ's perspective and God's perspective. We're not an afterthought. God's not up there hoping and wishing and just wondering how it's all going to turn out. We're a love gift. God knows. And God has entrusted us to the Son. What a thought. Then this matter of eternal life. How flippantly we talk about eternal life. It's like, well, we've got eternal life. And usually we think of that as no more than just living forever in heaven. This kind of unending life. Life with no end. But here is Jesus' definition of eternal life. Verse 3. You want to know what the definition is? You've got it right here. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Not a mention about pearly gates, not a mention about golden streets, but a mention about relationship. Knowing the only true God, and knowing Him through His only begotten Son. There's a big difference between knowing about God, and knowing about Christ, and knowing God, and knowing Christ. You know what a big difference it is? It's a difference between heaven and hell. You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody in Sullivan County that does not know about God or know about Jesus. But that is such a far cry from knowing God and knowing Jesus. And by the way, there's only one God. Jesus said, knowing the only true God. Do you see that? The only true God. There are many false gods, but there's only one real God and true God. This settles it right here. We live in a world of, it's been called pluralism, relativism. Well, call it what you want to. One God as good as another. That's right. They're all no good. There's only one God. 1 Timothy 2:5 makes it very clear. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only one. We live in a world, ever since the beginning of time, there have been idols and false gods, and all of that is nothing but nonsense to avoid dealing with the one and only God. Knowing Him. Is there anything better than knowing God as He truly is? And that can only come about through His Son. So here we see in these first three verses, God is glorified in His provision of salvation through crucifixion on the cross. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's in salvation provided for. But now we see salvation applied in verses 2 and 3, called eternal life, all because of the power over all flesh. You see, we love Him because He first loved us. And not only did He first love us, but He first worked upon our hearts. We saw that in our Sunday school lesson this morning, how a lady named Lydia believed in the Lord because the Lord opened her heart. And I realize that I'm the same as Lydia. If God hadn't opened my heart, I'd still be lost and undone. He drew me. The Bible teaches that. He won me. Look back in chapter 6 for just a moment. Turn back there real quick. John 6. It's not the only time that Jesus has referred to this matter of gifts from the Father to the Son. That is, believers are referred to in that way. Chapter 6, verse 37. Been a while since we've been there. But here it is. Beautiful truth. Deep truth, but beautiful truth. And truth that we don't often think of. John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Notice there's no uncertainty, is there? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So the great promise at the end of that verse is, whoever wants to come can come and will not be turned away. That's the whosoever part. But let's read further, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. There you see salvation accomplished. Salvation is not only provided on the cross, it is accomplished in the lives and the hearts of God's people. It's not an afterthought. God purposed it. God causes it. Does that take away our choice? No, it does not. We have to make a choice. But all I'm saying is, God makes a choice too. We make a choice, God makes a choice. You say, Pastor, how do you reconcile all that? The answer is, I don't know. I just believe it. And I just preach it. But what I know, and I'll testify this to you, is we have forgotten this other side. And so we've made so much to rest on the fact it's all up to us. It's all up to our preaching. It's all up to our witnessing. It's all up to our believing. And yes, we do have a responsibility, but let's not forget, God is at work. He's doing His part, and He's fulfilling His plan all the while. And so we have nothing to brag of, boast of, or to depend upon in and of ourselves. It's all of Him. Salvation is of the Lord. Look, let's go quickly here. Verse 4. I want you to see a third thought here about glorification. And it's this. He says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. Again, Jesus praying to the Father. I've glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. God is glorified in Christ's obedience. He was obedient. 33 years He lived on this earth. He left heaven to come here to live among men, to be a man, to be the God-man. And for 3 to 3.5 of those 33 years, He lived among us, walked among us, ministered. And He didn't go everywhere and He didn't do everything. You realize that? He only lived in a short period of time and ministered a very short time, about 3.5 years at the longest. And He didn't go everywhere. He's just there in Palestine. But here's what I can tell you. Though He didn't go everywhere and though He did not do everything, He did everything that the Father wanted Him to do. Nothing was left undone. Everything was accomplished so that when He's on the cross, He's able to say, it is finished. It's done. Everything necessary for our redemption and everything that the Father wanted Him to do. Only Jesus could say, I always do those things which please the Father. And then there's one last thing, but let's not leave this out. Verse 5. Let's read the verse again. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. What a statement that is. All through here we read about an eternal perspective. He was in eternity past with the Father. He will be in eternity future with the Father. But we're included in this same thing. Look in verse 24 where He mentions us. Verse 24, don't miss this. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. What a statement. Now, what are we to pick up from this? It's something very important. Are you ready? Say amen. Amen. It is the fact that God is glorified in His own eternal majesty before there ever was anything created, as He refers to there in verse 5. There was a glory that the Father and the Son shared. We might include the Trinity because the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, will not leave Him out. He was there too. And what are we to take from that? I think we could take this. We should take this. That God didn't need to create anything to add any glory to what He already had. Let's take it a step further. Not only did God not need to create anything, including me and you and all other people, He did not even need to redeem us to bring glory and honor to Himself. He had all the glory He needed. What this scripture tells us is that God did not need us. He lacked nothing. He lacked nothing. He's all glorious. Somehow we have this idea. It's even been taught. I think I've heard it from time to time. I try to put it out of my mind because it's so anti-biblical, that somehow God was just so lonesome and God was so needy. That's why He created Adam and Eve. He needed us. He wanted us. He's just so needy. Oh, just have pity on God. He needed us. God needs no one, including me, including you. He's glorious. But the great news is, once He set about to save us and to redeem us, not as good people, but as rebels. Jesus came for sinners, didn't He? Once He set about that plan, here's what God determined. He said, those are the ones I'm going to save. I'm going to redeem those folks. I'm going to pay an infinite price for those folks, and they will be with me one day to behold my glory. And what God starts, God finishes. We're going to be there. It's called glory for a reason. Because He's the glory of the place. His glory outshines everything. There'll be no need of the sun, no need of the moon. And we believe in eternal security, don't we? Don't we believe the Bible says once saved, always saved? But why do we believe that? Do we believe it because we have such a strong grip? Our faith is so strong. Boy, I know I can hold on. That's ridiculous. We believe in once saved, always saved because God never does anything halfway. He saved me and He's taken me home to glory. It's a part of this prayer. And we'll get to that in due time. We'll come back and consider that. But let me sum this up by simply saying this and we'll close. If this is so important, the glory of God, that Jesus would mention that all through this prayer, and He would pray, glorify me so I can in turn glorify you. Shouldn't we feel the same way? You've given me life, Lord. You've put me here on this earth. You've saved me by your grace. I deserve nothing but hell. And you've given me a heavenly hope and a heavenly home. And you've saved me from my sins. Shouldn't I also be concerned for your glory? And the answer would be yes, of course. That's the only reason to be living, is to glorify God. I thought about a song that we sometimes sing, and it's just been kind of going over and over and over in my heart this week. Simple words of this song. It's like a chorus. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified today. In my home, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified today. And then the next verse, in your church, Lord, be glorified. That's what our prayer should be. That's what our aim should be. Can I hear an amen? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, may that be our sole aim in life, to bring you honor.